All right, let's get to God's holy word. If you have a copy of God's holy word, would you please turn to it there, 1 Peter chapter 2. If you don't have a copy, we have pew Bibles for you. You'll find it on page 953 in your pew Bible. This is the word of the Lord. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let me mark this. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. O our great God of abundant mercy, we seek your divine aid today. Please open our ears to hear your word. Cause our minds not to wander, but instead make us to be in wonder of your holy word. Cause us to hear with fresh attention to your soul-satisfying word. Oh, how we need your aid, most holy Father, for in us our flesh is weak. But with you, O God, nothing is kept from us that is revealed in your word. Please aid today the preacher of your word and the hearer of the word, that your glory and goodness would be revealed and that your people would be blessed by the wisdom of your word today. We pray all of this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. Well, there's kind of two parts to our sermon today. There's three main title or settings there, but the first portion of today's sermon is really a continuation of last week's section, so we just didn't have time to finish it. It was a message on holiness in the life of the believer, and we're pointing to this idea that holiness is really nothing unless it's seen in how we actually live. I mean, we could say we're holy, but unless we live it, it doesn't matter. At the center of our holy living, though, the Peter's message then continues, is this cornerstone, Jesus, the cornerstone of our faith. And that's going to be the second and third portions of our message today, where Peter shifts to the emphasis on the cornerstone. And it's also the title of today's sermon, Jesus, the Cornerstone. And because Christ is the cornerstone, we are called in that first section today, part or number one, to put aside our former ways. That's going to be our first area of discussion. This is where we're going to begin to actually put into practice, beyond saying we love, we're actually going to see how this is to be lived out. And then as we look at the cornerstone, because Jesus is the cornerstone, that we are to be built up to a spiritual house. And we'll discuss that. Thirdly, that there's a divide that's going to be caused, those who received and those who rejected the builder. And we need to be on the right side of that divide. Be on the right side of that divide. So when we open this up here, 1 Peter 2:1 takes us to this idea of setting aside our former ways. And as we think about last week's message, let's connect it now. Some of that was a bit challenging. It was challenging to me as a pastor writing it. In fact, it was a message I began addressing last November. I preached a version of it to a pastoral conference, and then I had to adapt it for our to our congregation, a different audience. Each time I dealt with this, I felt challenged by the very realness of God's word and what it calls us to actually do. And the reason I was challenged was because sometimes my life is not adding up to what holiness has revealed. Okay. But as we learned to live as the holy people of God, His word took us to this idea of obedience. And that obedience was then seen in our love for one another. And that's the point where we left off. And let's face it, I kind of like the idea of love. Most Christians do. The world has its own version of love, but Christians love love. We love love as God has revealed it to us in the Word of God and through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we were called to love one another. And I think that's good. It's wonderful. We should love one another. But here's where it gets real with Peter in this verse for us. James says it another way, and it's kind of the short version, is talk is cheap. James 1:22 said, you're to be doers of the word, not hearers only. And listen, he ties this idea, he said, deceiving yourselves. If you're just a hearer only, not a doer, you're deceived. In 1 Peter 2:1, that brother has called us to put our professed love to the test, because we do love love, but it's not so easy to live out love. And so as we put it to the test, I pray we're not self-deceived in this, that we really need to take a look here. The apostle does not mince words. If in fact you do love one another, here's what Peter says we must do. We must put away, look at the modifier, all malice. We must put away all deceit, all hypocrisy and envy, and all slander. All who love Christ must obey these commands. This is where our love is tested. This is where our amen turns to action. If you say you love, it is time then to put these things away. We must do so. The verb put away is written in a form that's meant for us to receive it as a command of urgency. In other words, don't delay another minute. As soon as you learn it, put it into practice. If you've not been engaging with this, or you're engaging in the former ways, it's time to stop it. It's time to cease. Whoever you're mixed up with, whoever your slander or malice or anger and bitterness is aimed at, it must stop now. Cease and desist. If you recall from 1 John 2:16 we mentioned last week, the apostle there identified those three main portals from which much sin flows in and out of our Christian minds. He said the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. It turns out in those three that men will seek to, Christian men, women will seek to at times deceive one another. They will engage in slander very quickly, and they'll think of it, well, they'll feel justified in their slander and the things that they say. But we must put these away. If you're engaging in them, they have to stop. Sometimes we appear to look one way in our gatherings, but really we're another way altogether. That divide needs to narrow. We just simply must be the people of God. Peter wrote this because men have in themselves, men and women, a tendency to have much malice for one another, even in the body of Christ. This is why the epistles are largely written about God and the theology and understanding of God. And then there's the therefore part comes, and this is how you ought to live. And there's correction brought to the churches. These things cannot abide in the body of Christ. They tear down. They cause much damage. Paul tells us something very similar. In fact, it's the same idea. Ephesians 4:22, he said, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupted through your deceitful desires. Is Paul right, church? Yeah, we need to do that, right? And those old ways really are that. Once the old way is put off, though, there's something expected that's good and wonderful that happens in the life of the believer. There's a spiritual growth, a maturing that begins to happen. And Paul anticipates this in Ephesians 4:25. He says, therefore, having done that, so now you've done it, all right, just as Peter said, put all these things away. Paul says, let each one of you then do something else as a result. Speak the truth with one another, with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So if we take these two sets of writings, Paul and a text in Peter, 1 Peter 2:1, combined, we see something really altogether wonderful on the other side of stopping it. intentionally stopping doing these things. And that's the individual believer begins to grow. Something begins to actually take hold, and it's called the love of God in Christ, in the body of Christ. We actually start to be concerned for other people, where primarily we were concerned for our interests, as we tend to be. I've got to get my family together, got to get my job, got to get my bills paid. Suddenly, there's a view happening to us. We're looking forward now to being with the body of Christ. I can't wait to see you. When I stand here on Tuesdays and Thursdays and I sing these songs, I'm looking forward to, well, I got to hear you today and you sounded wonderful, choir. Singing to the Lord, and we're singing together. And so this is a love that we have for one another. We begin to value Christian community. That's the pattern that we see. Resist and put away the old behavior and learn to speak the truth with one another. This is Christian love lived out practically in our lives. And the love is meant to be given and received in the body of Christ and in communion with Jesus Christ and His holy church. So we start to grow up. That's what happens. That's the point there, that we begin to grow up in our faith. And we must put these commands of Peter into practice. Now, when he says all, he means exactly that. Every variance we could imagine, any and all deception, or any other type of wickedness, it just every bit of it has to go. To say otherwise would be foolish thinking, to think that, well, it wasn't on Peter's checklist by name. No, all of it is really the emphasis there. We're to have really nothing to do with our former ways, I get it. And we're to cast them off, every one of them. And maybe let's say we do that. We actively say, well, God, I'm gonna comply. I know that I've been thinking poorly of my neighbor. I might have said some unkind things about my neighbor. I'm going to stop doing it. In fact, I might even make amends and do these things. And we come to the end of what we think are all the things, and we're pretty certain, none of that's remaining in us. And I would suggest to you that it might even be wise at that point to continue to get on your knees and go, now show me, Father, where I'm still deceived, where I'm still not seeing this rightly. Show it to me, God, because if you don't, how can I know? Show it to me through your word. Confirm it in your spirit how I ought to live. We can be then somewhat free of these carnal pursuits. Here we're putting our love to the test. Now I think this verse 1 is really application 1. That'll be our first application point today. It's written for us to actually do. So let it be our application. And I'll put it to us. We can switch it and just say, let's put it in the form of a question. Verse 1. Have you put away these old ways in you? We can all claim to love one another. That's an introspective question for us as an application. But I ask you, when you read the words of Peter and are called to obey Christ as he's leading into that, as he's saying, okay, now that's how it looks, and it looks like loving one another, and loving one another looks like putting all these things away, how are you doing? How are you doing publicly? How are you doing in your private thoughts? How is your language doing? How is your attention doing? How you feel about others, maybe even Christians who differ with you on this doctrine or that, or even in your own church? How are you doing with these things? Do you have malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, or other things like it? You know, slander is this funny thing. It's so subtle, isn't it? It's where we feel entitled to an opinion about somebody, And we might share it with somebody else, and it tears down the character of the other person. And it just may not even be founded in any truth at all. It just might have been our impression or our read on it. And then later we might find out the truth. We might not be interested in the truth. But the deal is done, isn't it? Slander has been said. And I think truly this is probably one of the most common sins among Christians today. Slandering other Christians. Now, there's a way to say that we disagree with someone doctrinally, and we can confirm and profess our love for them and say we might disagree on these finer points of doctrine, but others would see, well, that guy's a false teacher because he has he leans dispensational and I don't. Well, I just want to say, careful, Christian. Careful when we're ready to come to that line and throw everybody into the recycling bin. You might think this is unnecessary. Why do we even got to talk about this? Can't be happening in this church. No way would this happen in this church. It doesn't happen really around here. It must be those crazy ones over there in Alabama. Maybe even locally in Hebzibah or something. But not here. Hebzibah, yeah, maybe they would do this, but not here. One of my friends, he publicly preaches 5 days a week at an abortion clinic. He's sponsored by a local group in his presbytery. He's a Presbyterian brother. And he has been terribly antagonized of late by another professed Christian that's out there. And this is the latest tactic. Comes up with a camera rolling and says, "Hey, why are you preaching out here when you're a racist and you hate black people?" That, of course, is a white preacher. And this lady says this to him. Now, of course, he just goes back to the gospel and keeps preaching him. Another day, "Why do you preach to these people when you're a heroin addict and you just need to be in recovery and be taking methadone and all that stuff?" And these are all just strange things that are happening. You might think, well, that's just a one-off weird thing. Not really. There are large pockets of Christians who divide over things like racial differences or cultural differences in race. There are people who will divide and say, "Listen, that whole community over there, they can't be saved because they got a Democrat when they vote or they're a Republican when they vote." That's not for us. We're not given that liberty with the Lord to do those things. And here's this person, two Christians all in one place. One preaches the gospel and the other has slander and malice in their heart. No obedience for Christ and no love for their brother in Christ. So, as it turns out, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, Peter gives us an image of babes. He said, "We're young. We're going to have to grow up." And even when we desire to put away our former ways, it can happen, and it does happen, that we fall. We falter a bit. We might go back to our former ways if you've ever been cut off or you haven't slept well for 3 nights and then you stubbed your toe in the middle of the night and you said a word or something like that. You get it, right? These things happen. Or where you did indeed think poorly about your fellow Christians and you might have said something to other people you shouldn't have. It can happen. And I think Peter is anticipating this, that this is a need in the church. Otherwise, he wouldn't have written it. What is the answer then to our flesh? Peter gives us the answer, and it is the truth of God's word that we learn over time. He calls it here the pure spiritual milk that we need to grow up in our faith. We see it there in verses 2 and 3. "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." In other words, you already have salvation, but you need to grow into the fullness of what this is, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. Now, some have not tasted that the Lord is good yet, and they will read Peter's words in that culture. But others had, and they need to grow up, and they need to long for this goodness of God's word. We know that babies need mother's milk. That's what they need. This milk is their food. It's how they grow. And when they have plenty of it, they thrive. The babies tend to thrive. When they get the love from mama and they get the feeding from mama, dads hold them every once in a while, you know, maybe change the diaper. But it's moms who are really doing this work for them, right? Loving them, feeding them, and they grow. They have the nourishment they need to grow. And this is what Christians need, these early Jewish converts need. They need the very truth of God's word as food for their souls. Nothing else is going to do. I think this is meant to aid us as we combat the desires of the flesh in our tendency to falter in this area, in our tendency to not actually be really loving, to maybe engage in the poor behaviors. I think this is meant to aid us. It would seem... I'm sorry. Pardon me. A practical way to live. It is most difficult to engage in poor behavior if you're doing something else that's good. Here's the good thing we need to do. Engaging with the truth of God's word. It's hard to sin when you're sitting in a pew. It's hard to sin when you're listening to the word of God being proclaimed. It's hard to sin, as it turns out, when you're actually engaging in the world with other people. It's easy to sin when you have a lot of idle time on your hands and you have many hours and many days to sit alone and not engage with God's word, and not engage with the holy people of God. Suddenly in the mind then comes this propensity, it rises in us, of flesh, so to speak, and it allows our heart and mind to think and speak things that are then unholy. So we should engage then not only here with the body of Christ, but with gospel talk with others. This is engaging with the truth of God's word. And when we do that, it it's just a learned thing. The proclivity to the flesh begins to diminish. So, beloved, be about the Lord's truth and His gospel message in your life, attending to the ordinary means of grace and to your engagement with the people in the world. And then also, we need the truth. I would just ask you to be careful about who you might be listening to on your commute to work, or listening to on whatever time off you have, or this latest book somebody threw in your hand. Just really discern that wisely. And think about it. In the age of information, we live where you could really kind of hit every version of what's called Christianity. And in Reform circles, there's like these different types of Reform Baptists. And you really could hit on any one of those in podcasts and a number of sermons. And you could be listening to any number of false teachers or good teachers in different ways. I'm just asking you, really think about who you're giving your time to. Think about who you're really engaging with in these online sermons and podcasts. And the other day we had a discussion. I'd already written this, I promise you. I said, the reason is we just don't need spiritual junk food at all. It's all bad. No spiritual junk food. We need the spiritual, the pure spiritual milk, the truth of God's word. And it's the only thing that will suffice. It has to be unadulterated. And so I ask you, be careful with this. Only this pursuit will do. Now, this is why Pastor Gary and I encourage the body of Christ here. Engage, attend our Sunday school training currently in the book of Romans, so that you can learn the central doctrines that are being taught through the book of Romans. Attend to our midweek and soon to be our Sunday evening prayer. Attend to our 1689 Confession of Faith, because when you do, when we train in that, you'll be able to go, yeah, that doesn't really line up with what we're teaching here at the church, and there's a disconnect there. So either you got to do one of two things. You got to go, yeah, I think I'm going to try to learn what the difference is here and how I can grow in this, or you're just going to continue in that divide, and the church will divide. No need for that. We encourage you to do that. And I think it's necessary, and God gives elders to the church for these reasons, that you mature in your faith. Now, Peter knows in the verses that are going to follow, we're going to see this fall out, that many of the Jewish people thought themselves to be quite devout, but were in fact, they were either this, they remained babes in Christ and were engaged in this behavior, or they were simply maybe just hearing of Peter, but they weren't Christians yet. In other words, they were lost. In our Old Testament reading today, we're hearing of two groups of people and their response to the chosen and precious cornerstone. You know, on one side, you have people who are called to believe. And then on the other side, you have a group that God calls the scoffers. And they are led by religious leaders of the day, at every turn, dishonest. And they go into a perverse spirituality. And in perverse piety, they made many sons and daughters of hell. Centuries later, they were no better off. That's the problem. That's why Matthew 23 and 24 is so excoriating. Have you read through these woes? Can you imagine being dressed down by the Lord with these? They're terrible altogether, what the Lord is saying to them. And not only does the Lord excoriate them, but He knows that they're, and He says, you're making sons and daughters of hell. In their piety, they tithe. Can you imagine? Break out the dill, like they're cutting a line or something. Break out the cumin, break out and all these things. And yet, at every turn, they neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. No, that's not so important. Break out, the things that have no matter of heaven and hell. Spend our time there. We could add that they seem to have no shame. These religious leaders, think about what they engage in. Malice, deceit, envy. We could add a few more. We would end with murder. This was in the hearts of those who were tithing mint and dill and cumin. Yet Peter's counsel is wisely given to these Jewish converts. His message to them is clear. Not for you. It has to be put away, and so they must do as they live as the holy people of God and not fall into the spiritual trappings that their ancient people and their people had for centuries fallen to. It turns out that piousness without faithfulness is utter foolishness. Christ will have none of it in His church, beloved. Peter's rightly told them, you put these things away, the unholy ways they once walked in. The same is true for us. It's for us, church. Nothing will damage our Christian walk more than being pious, showing up in tithing in our Sunday best, and then engaging in malice and slander and deceit, as so many are willing to do today. That type of behavior tears down the church. It tears down communities. But Jesus means for us to be built up. Now, I can think of people over the years, 4 years now we've been together, and there's people that have come and gone, and several years ago I'm thinking of folks and profess love. Man, just love the church. Love you, love the church, love the congregation, love this, all these things, just in our 4 short years. But then when they go out from us, they go, wow, slander. Slander. And you go, why slander? Slanderer. And hatred, speaking freely what was hidden in the hearts, forbidden fruit that is meant for only one thing, to tear down Christ's holy church. And Jesus will have no part in that. He said, no, that's not for my people. We are to build up the brothers and sisters in Christ. For Christ means to build for himself a glorious and spiritual house, and Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone of that spiritual house. And because Christ is their cornerstone, we go to our second heading today. They must be built up as a spiritual house. So we know how to tear down. This is what Peter's telling us, but we're going to learn how to be built up here. That's what the Word of God's giving us here. So as we come to verse 4, and from some time working forward, you're going to see the imagery of the cornerstone right there, being built upon the cornerstone. In fact, the cornerstone is the namesake for our church. On the very front of your bulletins, 1 Peter 2:6, a verse that's right here, that he himself is the cornerstone. Some of you are looking. Are you looking? It's there, I promise you. Now we're going to work our way from verses 4 to 10. Peter is going to sort of mix it up. He's going to talk about those who are not put to shame, those who are honored, those who believe. And then he's going to talk about those who have rejected the cornerstone. So we're going to work our way through that. We're going to kind of hip-hop through a few verses. You'll be able to track with me. I'll cue you in. In verse 4, we begin with this. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now, we know from here that in John 1, the opening of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 11, that Jesus came to his own, but he was rejected by his own people. Even so, in John 1, we see a divider happen. Some are given right to be called the sons and daughters of God. Who are they? These are the believing ones. But those who did not receive him were not given such a title. They rejected him. Now, as the apostles tend to do in our scripture here, in verse 6, Peter is going to combine two quotes. The apostles feel liberty to do this. They have an understanding. And so we see Isaiah 28:16 and Isaiah 49:23 woven together. And it says this in verse 6. His Jewish audience would be quite familiar with this. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Praise God for that, because I don't know about you, but I felt a lot of shame in this life. You're not going to be put to shame if you believe in the cornerstone. Oh, amen. The main idea Peter's communicating, that these verses, he's telling them, these are about the Messiah, Jesus. He is the cornerstone. He is the chosen and precious. These new converts to Christ had received Christ, but others had rejected the chosen and precious cornerstone. And because they received him, they will not be put to shame. All others will. And what a great tragedy. Can you imagine being raised among the covenant people of God only to reject its cornerstone? It's altogether awful. But in truth, Baptists here in the South, the Bible Belt, and many other evangelicals are in this way most similar to the ancient Jewish Hebrew people, the Jews of Canaan. Many Baptist children grow up today only to reject the cornerstone. It's a tragedy, really, isn't it? They reject the cornerstone, and unless they come to him through the drawing of the Father to the Son, they will not be saved. They will be put to shame. Now, Paul, he takes the imagery of the rock. I'm sorry, I'm seeing this big smiley face. He takes the imagery of the rock in Isaiah 8, the rock that was a stone of stumbling. Paul's quoting in Isaiah, or in Romans 9:33, he takes this rock of stumbling, a rock of an offense. This is what Jesus is. And isn't that true today, brothers and sisters, that Jesus is a rock of stumbling to many? He is an offense to many in our culture today. And men and women who throughout the ages have harbored murder and slander and envy in their hearts. They curse God. They curse God's people. To them, Jesus is utter chaotic nonsense. And to be honest with you, no one can really reason with a lot of the folks and tell them any different. But Jesus was chosen by his Father to be exactly this, stumbling to others and causing them to be lost in these things. Chosen and precious are the very specific words used by Isaiah and Peter. Chosen is how Peter describes these holy believing converts to Christ then and you. In fact, Peter goes on in verse 5 to tell them this: "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." Can you see why that old behavior's got no place here? You're being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Notice that the church there is alive. They are living stones. They are not some dead theory, the frozen chosen, or a grim people. We are meant to live a life and have it abundant in Jesus Christ. And think about this, upon his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, remember on the beginning of Holy Week, Jesus comes into the city, rides in on a colt, and at the end, of course, his death, and then on third day later, resurrection, okay? But on this day, as he rides in, well, some of the, you know, the mint and dill tithers were there, and they were upset. They said, "Rebuke your disciples, Lord. They're making a scene." And in Luke 19:40, the Lord says to them these very words: "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones themselves would cry out." Imagine that. Can you imagine seeing stones crying out, inanimate objects driven by the very presence of the Creator to cry out everywhere upon the earth in his praise? How much more should the living stones then break out in praise of the one we call Savior? Hosanna in the highest. Not only are believers made to be these living stones, but these stones are then placed, they're picked up, and they are gathered and put into the wall of Christ's spiritual house. You see, they're removed from all others in the world. So, there are plenty of stones upon the earth. And speaking metaphorically, we're talking about the common man. Stones are everywhere. People are everywhere. There's 8 billion people that live on planet Earth. And God is taking some and going, "I'm going to make you living stones. You're going to be in my household, made holy unto the Lord." When a man or woman or child has been called of Christ, chosen by the Lord, they are placed into the family of God. And that family is a spiritual family. That is a spiritual family, a spiritual house that is being built with each and every, by the way, living so not one will be missed. Each and every one of you, beloved, has your perfect place in the household of God. Christ has drawn you, saved you, and he places you there. This household, this family of God, you must come to see that you're part of that family. It's your family. This is why Peter addresses our holy conduct in the church leading up to this thought. Again, I like to teach with Paul along. This is like they're teaching the same thing. They are. Why would they teach different messages in this regard? In Ephesians chapter 2, 20 and 22, we read Paul regarding the spiritual house that it was being built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now think of the ancient cultures. What were these giant structures? What were their foundations made with? Well, they were laid with stones. The foundation has been laid by the solid teachings of the prophets and the apostles. And the meaning there is that the Word of God has been laid. That foundation has been laid. And then Christ himself is the cornerstone holding it all together, this structure, this spiritual house. Christ keeps it together. It is his house. And we're being built for the reason of this, to worship God, to be the temple of God. Here's our second application today, brothers and sisters. Remember that heaven is your home. Heaven's your true home. And you're expected to live like it. Heaven is your home. It's not some just concept. It's real. Heaven is your home and we're to live like it. It's our true home, beloved. And we are citizens of heaven, though we live here on the earth as well. We dare not live on in the old ways because our citizenship is in heaven. Jesus Christ is our given cornerstone to which the entire structure has its being. So we must live then as the cornerstone holding us together. Jesus must be the center of our lives. Paul said in Philippians 3:20, he said it just plainly, your citizenship is in heaven. Remember that, beloved. On the heels of that teaching, imagine this, your citizenship is in heaven, beloved. He talks about this wonder of Christ, and he comes right to the end of that chapter, right into chapter 4, and what does he do? Does he go to another grand heavenly theme? No, he takes it back down to earth. He says, now I entreat Euodia and Syntyche and the church to aid these two women who are, you know, we're not exactly sure. We know there at least something is happening with Euodia and Syntyche. Would it be malice? Would it be deceit, slander, bickering of some kind? And just imagine now, Paul takes us from your citizenship is in heaven to this scene, and how important the apostle and ergo the Lord is seeing the idea of two bickering people in the church and the damage that it can cause. Put it away, beloved. And what does he call them to from there? He says, you know, put that away. And where does he take them? Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. So he takes them to that truth again in the Lord. Peter knows this is coming, that there's going to be a great divide in the Jewish community between those who reject the cornerstone and those who believe upon him. But as members of the household of God, their behavior then, the actual Christian converts to Christ, is going to matter greatly for the survival of all churches in this area and these communities of faith. So let's talk about the divide that's coming. We see it there in verse 7. That'll be the remainder, our third major heading of the day. It begins there in verse 7. There's a divide between those who reject and those who believe upon the cornerstone. One side of verse 7, we see it right there. It said, well, I'm in the wrong chapter here. So the honor is for you who believe. That's one side of verse 7. But on the other side of verse 7, there's a grim picture painted. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You might think, well, what's the big deal? Well, it's terrible news if you're the builders who rejected the cornerstone. Because now that stone is the cornerstone. And we'll get to these builders in a few minutes. But we're going to follow Peter's thoughts for a bit about the ones who have received the cornerstone, the ones who have believed, the ones who are not going to be put to shame, the ones who right here are going to have honor. The honor is for you who believe. Look at the honor. It's seen in verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord given through Peter to these believing Jewish converts to Christ. And would you agree with me that it's a great honor to be called any one of these, let alone all of them collectively, is quite an honor. And I think there's a significance here in the mind of a Jewish believer. The imagery that's given to them is very Jewish in the language. I mean, that's who Peter's writing to. But I will tell you, beloved, that every one of these is just as true for every one of you believers here today. These are all yours. The full honor of them has been given to you. First, they and you are called a chosen race. And I don't think we should think of race in the modern terms of how people think of race, just kind of based along skin color and general regions. We should think of it in the idea of genos and ethnos in the Bible. And more specifically, we want to think of it in this way, a people set apart, a people chosen by God, a spiritual people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, peoples from all over the world. God chooses people, and it might make us uncomfortable to think that he does so based on the counsel of his own will. But what an honor it is to be chosen of God. In Deuteronomy 10:15, we see but a glimpse. We see his favor with his chosen people. It says this, "Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them." Listen, you above all peoples, God chose you this, and you are this day. Isaiah 43:20, God gives his people the drink in the desert. Others have to scamper for it. And Jesus confirms his choosing in John 15:16, where he tells his disciples plainly, "You did not choose me. I chose you. I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear much fruit and that your fruit should abide." These are indeed a chosen spiritual race. And that race, that group of people, that spiritual people are to bear much fruit today, just as much as then, and so proclaim the excellencies of God who had drawn them out of darkness and into the marvelous light. That's a beautiful thing, beloved. And still they were called, not just that, of this race, the chosen race, they were called a royal priesthood. Imagine the imagery as a Jewish person. They are a royal people, royal spiritual descent, given to them by their royal King Jesus. And all who believe upon, as it is for all who believe upon Cornerstone. From the beginning of his word to the end, this is the view of God given to his people. Listen, in Exodus 19, verse 6, Genesis, Exodus, right there, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Along together with these believing Jewish converts to Christ, so it is with the Gentiles. And we see this spiritual family come to light in Revelation 1:6. It says that he made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. We are truly the kingdom of royal priests. Now, what are priests meant to do? What is this imagery meant to teach us? Priests are to offer right worship to God. That's what the priest does. They offer the sacrifice. They offer the right worship unto God, proper worship. And in doing so, they are to glorify God. And these things we are. These things we shall be for an eternity to the glory and dominion of God. The house of God that we are being built into is a house that worships God for an eternity. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, and also a holy nation. Now that nation has its roots in this people called Israel. Spiritual Israel is in view in God's holy nation. We are a holy nation. We see this word of the Lord given in the word of the Lord in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. "For you are people holy unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." The idea of holiness is a severing of sorts. It's a separateness from all other peoples in the world. That's what holiness is to be separated out. It doesn't mean we can't go back into the world or do things in the world, or that we got to reside in now the Cornerstone Commune in Appling, or heaven forbid, down somewhere in Deering, or I don't know why I want to pick on Hebzibah all the time. Hebzibah. All right. We love them. It means that we live as the holy people of God. And it's meant to be very visible in our lives. We are made to be different. Our conduct is different. Our worship is different. And the things that we rejoice in are meant to be different. No longer do we laugh at, I don't know if you remember those days in your life, perhaps raunchy or crude joking. It might not have been part of your life, but for many it was. Laden with filth, these are not meant for God's people, though many once get engaged in them. And if not these, there was a host of other things that they were engaged in that were unholy. They were an offense to God. And yet people who once walked in that darkness, laughed so freely about those many awful things, now walk in the marvelous light of Christ. And sometimes we look back and we see it and we go, and we wince a bit, realizing we used to engage in this so freely. And it seems a lifetime away from it, doesn't it? That's to remind us our heaven, or that heaven is our home, brothers and sisters. We are a people of God's own possession. That's the next thing that we're called, and that these believing Jews are called. This was said to a people who dwelled in a covenant relationship with God in the land of Canaan. And yet, it's intended, as Peter means for it to be, to a people who have embraced the cornerstone, that they are a treasure unto the Lord, a treasure to be possessed by God, God's own possession, a people that, as God says in Isaiah 43:21, a people for myself. This is who God has made, each and every believer given now by Christ to his Father, for from his Father. Since God has declared all these belong to those who are of Christ, we have no right response other than to walk in the light. We've been called out of the darkness and we walk in his marvelous light. And so as we walk in that light, we are called to proclaim his excellencies to the world. This is our third and final application today. It's built right into the text. If you're walking in the light, beloved, you are meant to proclaim his excellencies to the world as you walk in the light. This is something we do. And really, it's quite an amazing thing if you think about it, that God gives each and every believer a testimony. And it turns out at some point, we just can't help ourselves. We have to tell somebody about Jesus. It just happens. We can't stop talking about him. Even the most timid, or however God has wired you. Some people are more quiet. Some people are, you know, their personalities are a little louder than others. I'm not thinking of anyone in particular. But even the most introverted has this same testimony, and you can't keep them from sharing it. They will share of the excellencies of the one who has called them out of darkness and into the light. No longer do God's people walk as they once did, formerly led by the blind guides, serving blind people. They're called to walk in his marvelous light. Psalm 36, verse 9, "For with you is the fountain of life, in your light do we see the light." It's altogether wonderful, brothers and sisters, to leave darkness behind and then begin to walk in the light of Christ. And we think back on our former ways, and yeah, it does hurt a little bit. But even still, right there, when we think about our former ways and we wince a bit at it, even there the Lord is consoling our souls. We are the holy people of God, and he gives us much honor. There was no merit there. He gave it to us. And so this is who we are. We're the royal priesthood and the holy nation, the people of God's own treasure. But we have the other side of verse 7 to deal with, don't we? Those who have rejected the cornerstone. Those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. These Jewish builders, that is the religious leaders, literally cast off the cornerstone, the Messiah, and in doing so they've led many astray. They stumbled when confronted with Christ, and they were altogether offended by him. Many remain so today. And we might wonder, what in the world had possessed such a people? Well, Isaiah 8:14 said this of the cornerstone. We've already heard it, that he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It's easier for us to see the side of redemptive history where they went wrong, isn't it, brothers and sisters? We have all of that history that we can look into, where we can see where they foolishly rejected Christ as the cornerstone. And even today, we can see people continue to do that. If you go talk about Jesus in the streets of Jerusalem, well, they'll let you know what they really think. The ancient builders laid a poor foundation for them, one, by the way, that's already been torn down, completely in ruin. The temple itself. They rejected the true and spiritual cornerstone. And even to the present day, hoping that third temple will be restored, and that, well, someday if the blood really flows, there are people praying for this again. And that if we just sacrifice 125,000, you know, lambs without blemish on the hill, that then we will find God's favor. But the better has already come, beloved. Even if they succeed in building the temple, even if they kill 125 or however many thousand of lambs without blemish on the hill and the blood flows down the whole mountainside, They lack the better and high priest. In Hebrews 9, 11 and 12, we read these words, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of blood, of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing for us an eternal redemption." We are blessed to be part of the eternal royal priesthood, but we are not the high priest. There is no building that can be erected that can replace the high priest and his sacrifice. That alone was given to Christ, our one and only true mediator, the cornerstone. Now, surely we can see their Hebrew error, can't we? We can see that. The ones who rejected the cornerstone, yet some would not believe, that some would come to believe, and those that did, they became our brothers and sisters in Christ. As well as we can see their folly, I'll ask us to look inwardly again and ask ourselves, is it possible we've rejected the cornerstone? Now, of course, I'm praying it's not. But having been in ministry a few years now, we can see those who go out for different reasons. I'm not saying everybody leaves here is in this category, but there are some that we said as they left, or as they, we could say we can no longer affirm your Christian testimony. We're worried about your soul. And those were our words to them. So we can see their folly. We look inwardly. We wonder. I'm asking the question. We can simply look in today's culture. We know that the atheist and the agnostic, it's easy. That's low-hanging fruit. We know that they're not saved. There are others who are just simply aloof. They've never heard of it. They've not considered it yet. They're not saved yet, but that's just kind of where they're at. Never considered religion at all, their place, their creator. There are ones who profess Christ, though, but in practice, this is what they do. This is what we need to consider. In practice, they reject the cornerstone. Christ, as he is in the Bible, is not at all palatable to them. Where his word conflicts with their modern culture, postmodern culture, liberal culture, they simply disregard that portion of his word and they create for themselves a God, a cornerstone that fits their agenda. This is what the world does. It's very common practice today to do this. New gods, and they have no power, and they call these ones gods. They actually call them the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but they're not the God of the Bible. They're sort of the modified, similar-looking stone that they've carved out for themselves. Just here locally, in the past 4 years that this church has been going, people I've met with and spoken with profess Christians who claim things like, well, I have creative power by my spoken word. I'm like, you mean like God? I'm like, yeah, well, they're rejecting the cornerstone of the Bible that's unto the Lord alone. Others want to, they say, well, we demand women to be ordained because, you know, that's only fair. Women are just the same as men. Well, they're not. They're not. God made men and women different for different reasons, and he gave them different roles and unto the leadership of the church. This is God's word. And we could say, well, we're going to carve out a Jesus that will accept this, the female pastor line. Well, we would be carving out our own cornerstone, but he wouldn't be the Jesus of the Bible, that cornerstone. I met another person. They said they were Reformed. I'm a Reformed Baptist. And then he went off into necromancy, this idea of why we got to talk to the dead and communicate with our ancestors, and something that God calls an abomination in his word. You see, that's rejecting the cornerstone, clear commands of God for God's people. They're looking for a medium when Jesus is our mediator. Still another couple, they said, yes, we're Christian, but they were... Well, they were formerly married, but living with so-and-so, the one guy, anyhow, it was just a mess. The idea was it was drunkenness and sexual promiscuity in this open marriage. And they were Christian. They're rejecting the cornerstone through practice, do you see? Another couple said they love Jesus, they just don't love the church. Well, they must have then and view another cornerstone because Jesus loves his church. He loves his church. They reject the cornerstone. Their gods use the name of God. They use the name of Jesus, his son. But in reality, their gods are created in the image of their own desires. These gods serve their causes. They have the woke God, the God of many pronouns now that's been so popular. This is someone carving out their own cornerstone. They just want their own cornerstone, right? The God of, let's say, reparations, the God of social justice, the God of LGBTQ are all claimed by robe-wearing clergy who have a myriad of sons and daughters of hell that are following them to these things. These are not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, as he is revealed in the Bible, is blatantly altogether sickening to them. It's just sickening to them to think that the God of the Bible, the cornerstone, would authorize men, not women, to be the pastors of their churches. It's sickening to them. And so they reject the cornerstone and they cut for themselves a new stone. But I ask you, what about you? Have you embraced the cornerstone, or is there another version of the cornerstone you have in your mind in practice? Or maybe in practice. Now, have you embraced this cornerstone? I believe, of course, many of you have. And because you have, you share in the honor that Peter has described for these believers. And I pray that that's who you are. That those who believe upon the cornerstone, what do they do when they're challenged by God's word? Well, they submit. They submit to God's word. They might not even have the answers. Lord, help me in my lack of understanding. Lord, help me in my unbelief. Lord, help me where I feel like I just want to kick against this because I have this part of the culture in me. God, help me. And they're honest about that. And you know what God does? He helps them. He helps them in their submission because God loves a humble heart. They reject the modern gods of pronouns. They reject that there are 60-some genders now. That God said what he said. No matter how odd our culture is going to become as we move forward, if the cornerstone is your cornerstone, no matter how painful it may be, you have a mission. It's given to us by Peter here. And he tells us that you're going to proclaim his excellencies. And in verse 10, he tells us the reason why you're going to do it. He said, because you know you were once not a people, now you're the household of God. Now you've been made into God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now I've given it all to you. All mercy has been given to you. And so God's people listen to their Lord and Savior in his written word. You were made to be a holy people because you've been given much mercy. And how they engaged the world mattered greatly to Peter, and it mattered greatly to the Lord, and it matters in our lives. And we're going to hear much more on this next week. Now, as I conclude, I mean, culturally speaking, we're very different than the ancient Jewish communities. We really are. I mean, we're as foreign to them as they are to us. I mean, we're very distant culturally. Isn't that true, brothers and sisters? And yet there are brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet this word, as it's been revealed, is really applicable to our lives through and through as modern Christians. It was never written to stay isolated in that ancient Jewish understanding. And this is an attestation to the power of God's word given for God's people by the hand of God Almighty. And his word is so powerful that in these regards, it crosses the cultural lines. And it stings the heart of the beloved everywhere. It calls us to change our ways a bit and to think about how we're walking and to live differently. So how about it? Why don't we let our love then be put to the test? Maybe think about Peter this week. Think about what he's called us to do. Think about those verses last week in chapter 1 where we said, yeah, of course we want to love. And then he gives us this list. Okay, now that you do that, put all this stuff away. So as we're the obedient ones to God's word, we are called to put the things away and to speak the truth in love with our neighbor. Remember, beloved, that you have a unique and special place in the household of God. It's a spiritual family that he's building up for himself. And Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of that house. He holds it together. You are a citizen of heaven. Earth is not your final destination. Heaven is with Jesus Christ. And you have full citizenship in heaven. It's yours. Lastly, there's going to be probably many, many cultural changes come our way. But our cornerstone is the cornerstone. All others are cheap fakes. They're just knockoffs. No matter how close they try to look like Jesus. We must never allow ourselves or join with others who would seek to go, you know, I know it says this about Jesus here, but I'm just going to go carve out a Jesus that fits my agenda, my lifestyle. That's never for the beloved in Christ. We are to always receive and believe upon Christ as He is revealed in Scripture, because He alone is our true cornerstone. Amen. Let's pray, brothers and sisters.